of the great doctrines that we have studied thus far. We've studied sin. We've studied judgment. We've studied the doctrine of election. Most recently, we've been focused on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, sometimes referred to as propitiation. That's a fancy word, isn't it? We've been talking about the communion of the saints. We've been talking about doctrines of sanctification and more and more and more. Well, today, we are going to be introduced to a new doctrine in the book of Exodus. It's simply the doctrine of redemption. Redemption is a word found throughout the New Testament. It's a word found in many places in the Old Testament. It is, in very many ways, a summary glory of who God is and what He has done for us. So as we begin to look to the text today, let us do so with our minds fully focused on not only the beauty, but also the power. And not only the power, but also the beauty of what it means that God has redeemed us as He instructs us to redeem the firstborn sons of both man and beast. Let us begin. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." The very first thing we must establish is that as we begin to explore this doctrine of redemption, this great and mighty decree of God, that the firstborn sons must be redeemed, we are to understand it because they belong to God. And so it's right and reasonable for us to know that, to believe that. It's very simple. If God is the maker and we are the creature, we know that we belong to God. That's not the hard part of this discussion. I think most people would agree that if there is a God, then we're subject to Him. There's more happening here than just that relationship. There's more happening in this text than God is creator, we are creature, therefore we owe God. There's a deeply personal element to this that goes beyond the creature-creator relationship. As the Lord is speaking to Moses, He's speaking to the leader of a definite people group. And He is establishing a rite or a ritual that should continue within that people group. God has no expectation of the rest of the world being involved in this. What He's instituting for His people. Not all people, for His people. And we've gone to great lengths in months past to understand the implications of that. So the command in verse 2, consecrate to me. Sometimes some of you might be using the NIV and it'll say dedicate to me. Consecrate, set apart, dedicate, make holy to me all the firstborn. What's happening here? One of the things that's happening here is that in this consecration, in this dedication, there is a new and also powerful relationship being understood as God relates to us. Consecrate to me. To who? To the Lord. Notice in verse 1, it's Yahweh. We're not talking about Adonai, we're talking about Yahweh. Consecrate to Yahweh all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel. Not among the nations, among the Israelites and those who have just added themselves into their number. We remember at the end of Exodus 12 that it was a mixed multitude who marched out of Egypt. It wasn't just people from the bloodline of Abraham. The crowd was larger than that, more diverse than that. But this rite, this act, this ritual is given to the Israelites, and it applies to people and to livestock, to man and beast. Why? Because the Lord declares that the firstborns are His. And that's where we have to ask the question, why? Why are the firstborns His? Does that mean if you're the second child with an older brother, you're of no value to God? No, not at all. I too am a younger brother. I matter a lot to God. How do I know? We'll get to that in the power of the cross. But the reality is that this firstborn is a representative for the family. We don't live in a culture like this anymore. In fact, I think it's one of the biggest obstacles for people today in America to really understand and treat correctly the scripture. Because we live in such an individualistic society where it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about my faith. And we have such a narrow individualistic understanding. Do you know the vast majority of yous, the word you and its usage in the Bible is plural? In fact, you should default when reading the Bible to the word you being plural and then find out where the exceptions are. For many of us, we read the scripture and we read you and we think me instead of reading the word you and thinking us, we. Or even sometimes them instead of he or she. So what the Lord's trying to say here is that the firstborn in a family is His. And it's His in a special way. Not a totalitarian way, but in a unique and precious way that God wants to preserve. And this identity, this unique relationship is directly related to them coming out of Egypt. Why? It's directly related to the 10th and final plague, where the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed. We live in a culture and in a society, and many of us have been to or know of churches that very much downplay the wrath of God. They very much neglect or overlook any element of justice in God. They're looking for almost a hippie, pot-smoking version of God, who's happy all the time and generous all the time, and there's no sense of righteousness, there's no sense of preciousness, no sense of holiness in their presentation of who God is. When God starts to speak of the firstborn son, it becomes very clear to us that God demands these dedications because the people involved, because the animals involved already belong to God. And so He is inviting us to take part in a ritual that images what is already true. This does not establish what is true. It images what has already been established. And that is a hugely significant point. Firstborn sons in this culture represent the whole family. And this is a concept we understand a little bit. Let's take, for example, captains at the start of a football game who go out for the coin toss. You familiar with this moment? There are two or three or sometimes six or eight, if it's a big football team, captains who go out, and those few men represent the whole team standing on the sideline behind them. And then one and one only is given a voice. and invited to call heads or tails on a coin flip. Or I'll give you a more fun example personal to us. This week, we had three trustees of By Grace Community Church sign and execute a lease on our behalf. Woo! Right? Scott and Chris Lane and Chris Chappell sat down and signed off on our behalf to that we as a church agree to the lease that we've negotiated. It's a glorious time in the life of our church. But we didn't need every one of us to be there and sign. They were our four representatives. For the case of this text, they were our firstborn sons who were holding to that which is best for the family and executing the desires of the family. Continue in verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall, here's the word again, set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. What's happening here? There needs to be a sign, an indicator of what is already true. And that is that the fruits of our womb are God's. But we think they're ours. Don't we? Don't we think our kids are ours to do with what we please? This was a great holy reminder that God was instituting in the DNA of his people that the children we bear are not a reflection of us. The children we bear are a reflection of him because they bear his image. It's in the image of God that man was made, both male and female. And we forget that too quickly. So we're to set them apart. Set them apart to Yahweh, all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Verse 13, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Anybody confused yet? When a donkey is born, you redeem it with a lamb. Wait, why don't you just redeem the donkey with the donkey? Right? If you can redeem a sheep with a sheep, you can redeem an ox with an ox, you can redeem a goat with a goat. Why can't you redeem a donkey with a donkey? Donkeys are unclean animals. And so right here, before the law is fully introduced or understood, God's piecing together little bit by little bit what he wants his people to know and understand. And what he wants us to first understand is that there is a division among the animals. There are some animals that God views in his righteousness as holy. And there are some animals that God views in his righteousness as unclean. Donkeys fit into the latter category. And so in order for you to redeem a donkey, you would sacrifice a lamb. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Donkeys were inedible meat to the Israelites. And so instead of slicing his neck and draining his blood and eating the meat, instead you were to break its neck and bury it. Why? Because the firstborn sons were commanded to die. And we need a substitute to stand in and interrupt that destruction. We spent a lot of time talking about this in Passover, but notice that there's no longer just an annual Passover meal for the people of Israel to begin to understand. What are they to understand? They are to understand that sin has a cost. And that with that cost, we need a redemption. So let me give you a definition for redemption. To redeem something means that you buy it back through the payment of a price. You buy it back through the payment of a price. Or you could say you procure release by a payment. You procure release by a payment. You get it? So if you want to redeem a donkey, donkey's very valuable. This is an incredible pack animal. In these days, this is the Ferrari of transportation, okay? This donkey can take you and a whole lot of your possessions with you. Might not be the fastest, might not be the strongest. Maybe I should say this is the Hummer of Old Testament transportation, right? You can put a lot in this SUV. That's what's happening here. And so it was very much cheaper to sacrifice a lamb. It's worth it to kill one lamb in order to have and keep this soon-to-be adult donkey. They were so useful. Watch the next sentence. Verse 14. And when in time to come your sons ask you, wait, what? Sorry, verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Wait a minute. I think God just called us jackasses. Did you catch it? I don't want to say it too loud because little kids might hear. But did you catch that? What's God saying? God's saying we are unclean animals. That's powerful, y'all. Sometimes we are deluded into thinking man is born neutral or even good. How many people in your life go around saying, I'm a good person? I do good things. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. God's righteous assessment in Acts 13:13 is that you are an unclean animal needing redemption. That should change our view of ourselves, yes? Is God wrong? Is he fooling? No, he's right. We're the ones who are tricky. We're the ones who are confused. So as soon as he instructs us how to redeem a donkey, there's a choice given. You can redeem that donkey by breaking its neck and killing it and seeing it die like the Egyptians died. Or you can redeem it through the blood sacrifice of a lamb. But notice there's no choice given for the sons. That doesn't speak powerfully to us because all of us would kill a lamb to keep our kids. Right? That's not a choice. But in this day and age, in this culture, there were pagan cultures all around Israel, including some in Egypt, who would literally sacrifice the firstborn son in their own family as an offering to an evil god. God forbids that. He outlaws it. There's a handful of places in the law of God where he makes it very, very clear that we are never to engage in child sacrifice. We are never to engage in human sacrifice. So there's no option given. When your firstborn son is born, you're to sacrifice a lamb, period. What are you doing when you sacrifice that lamb? You're purchasing the release of your son through a price. That's what's taking place. Because donkeys were unclean, and because we were born unclean, we must be redeemed. And how did this redemption take place? Well, there are several ways in the Old Testament. The first is to offer the sacrifice of a lamb. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. When Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they are fulfilling the command of righteousness. Not because Jesus is sinful, certainly that's not true, but instead because the law commanded the firstborn of the womb to be imaged as one needing redemption. The great joy that Simeon and Anna share with them in that family moment is the delight that Jesus is redeemer instead of redeemed. He's the one who will purchase back God's people at a great price. In fact, if we were to think of all the titles that the Bible gives to Jesus, all the ways that we can understand his messianic reign, what it means that he's the Christ, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. There are posters with all these names on them, right? The one I adore the most, the one that breaks me down the most, is the one Redeemer. When I consider Jesus as Redeemer, I'm reminded of two major elements. The first, that he gave me salvation, that he gave us salvation, that we are the redeemed. And then the second, and it follows right in line with that, is that he paid a mighty price to procure me as the Lord's. When we consider the title of Redeemer, we consider a great and powerful mystery and a great and glorious image of God's character and his nature. He paid the life of his son as a price to inherit many sons. That should overwhelm us. That should not go in one ear and out the other and leave our hearts unmoved. But there was also a second way for some in the Old Testament. We like to call them Levites. These were Israelites who gave their son over to the work and worship of the temple. Another example of this Levitical offering is Hannah. Do you know the story of Hannah? This godly woman wanted a son so badly that she prayed and prayed and sought the Lord. And she asked for a son, and she promised. Long before God gave her Samuel, she prayed and she said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him right back to you. I will dedicate him to you so that he will serve you all the days of his life." And you can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she did just that when God blessed her with Samuel. She took Samuel up to the priests, and she dedicated her son by giving him over to the temple, to be raised in the temple by the priests of the temple. And so they were redeemed to the Lord by virtue of their priestly service. But by and large, most people partook of this as described in Numbers chapter 18. I invite you to turn there. It's going to be about 15 pieces of paper to your right. Numbers chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. Numbers chapter 18, verse 14. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and their redemption price at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. You get it? You could redeem the sons of Israel by payment. 5 shekels given at the temple. That's why Mary, that's why Joseph, that's why they went down to the temple, so that they could give 5 shekels and redeem their son, which is a great declaration. You see, as we offer our children back to God, it's the great reminder that our children are God's, that we as parents are stewards of children that do not belong to us permanently. My wife and I talk about this all the time. We love our daughters. We love Sydney. We love Savannah. We discipline them because we love them. But the reality is that we are instructed by Scripture to love them and teach them to live apart from us. We are raising them up to leave. We're not raising them up to stay. We're stewarding them until the proper time of their departure. Parenting is a lifelong affair, but it's one with release points along the way. It's one with responsibility handed over along the way. The firstborn sons represent the future of the family, meaning that one day I will not be the head of their households anymore. And if I love them, I am called by God to prepare them to live in another household. And if I do that well, there's great honor and great reflection of God's glory. This concept should also deeply encourage and even correct our own children, that they should think of themselves not as master, even of their own lives. How many of us grew up thinking it's my life? I'll run it the way I want to run it. It's my life. I'll do what I want to do and I won't do what I don't want to do. How many of us grow up as people in this culture or many, many others, thinking that I'm given one life and I'm going to lead it my way? This mighty doctrine of redemption is a correction to that mindset, that they should remember their redemption, that they should remember that they belong to God. They are not even their own. They're not mine. And they're not theirs. They're the Lord's. And what mighty freedom would break forth in their hearts if they really began to understand how the Bible views them, how the Bible understands them. Our focus should never be on pleasing ourselves. Our focus should never be on pleasing our parents. Our focus should never be on teaching our children to please us. Our focus, our words, our choices, they all need to reflect the dominant truth that our children are not ours or theirs. They're the Lord's. And that they should seek and strive at every moment in every way to please Him alone. And what a great challenge and reminder that is for us as well. Even if we are heads of households, even if we are leaders of families and churches, how much more so does the responsibility fall upon us to remember, to believe, to choose, to image correctly what it means that God has purchased us at such a mighty price. Listen to how the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. It's a direct reference to shekels. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friends, brothers, sisters, we are born unclean animals. And we desperately need a payment to be redeemed. And the only payment that God will take, the only real currency ever economically established by God, is the perfect blood of His own Son. God doesn't take American Express. God uses the image of the shekel to help us understand the cost of sin. But the payment, the real payment, is secured in the blood of Christ alone. There is no Christianity apart from the blood of Christ. There is no ability to follow Jesus as a moral teacher if His blood does not purchase us back from the grave. So as we continue to understand this great theology of Exodus, as we continue to try and understand all these mighty doctrines that point to our mighty salvation, we must remember and be able to tell our sons and daughters what the Lord instructs us to. Exodus 13, verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? What are you doing? What's with the five shekels? What's with the blood of the lamb? What is this redemption we offer? We are to reply by a strong hand. The Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. By a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of death, out of sin, out of sorrow, and into the mighty, precious presence of God, the light of life. And so let me invite us all to consider this morning what it means that the doctrine of redemption follows into the New Testament. One thought, and I close with this. The Hebrew author loves this doctrine so much that he refers to us as the church of the firstborn. Are you a member of the church of the firstborn? Only by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do love and worship you because of the redemption that you have secured for us in Christ. God, we ask this morning that you would continue to make strides in our hearts to teach us how to love and what to love. Lord, would you forgive us for our self-righteousnesses? Lord, would you forgive us for thinking that our children are ours? Would you forgive us for thinking that our lives are ours? And instead, Holy Father, would you come and move in us to break forth a revival of stewardship, that we would see this life that you've given us as merely a chance to demonstrate to ourselves, to our friends, to our family, and to the world around us that you live, that you are worthy, that you are infinitely glorious and valuable, that there's nothing the world has to offer me, there's no achievement I could secure for myself that even pales compared to the surpassing beauty of knowing, of worshiping, of adoring Jesus Christ, our mighty Redeemer. Redeemer, all praise and glory to you and you alone. And all God's people agree. Amen.